Jackson, the president of the North American Division. Elder Jackson is married to Donna. They have three children and four grandchildren. They hail from Canada. Yes, that's okay. It's all right, it's all right. Elder Jackson was a pastor in Canada for many years, served also as president of the Manitoba-Saskatchewan Conference and the British Columbia Conference. He also served for 5 years in the Southeast Asia Division, where he was missionary there for a number of years, 5 years. Earned his BA from Canadian University College and also a master's degree right here from Andrews University from the seminary. So he's one of our alumni. Last summer, as a surprise to a lot of people, I was there in that assembly in Atlanta. He was elected, nominated and elected to become the president of the North American Division. To my knowledge, the first Canadian to do this. Yes. Or we're taking over anyway. So... and that's all right. The North American Division sponsors the seminary with a very, very strong desire to see our young men and young women well educated to become pastors of our division. Yesterday and today, we're having all kinds of meetings here at the university regarding the Board of Trustees, the Seminary Executive Committee. We're making all kinds of decisions for the budget next year and so on, personnel, employment, and so on. And this morning, you know, both of us, we stepped out of the Andrews University boardroom just to come here to worship with you. And I said to Elder Jackson, I hope you don't feel too bad about leaving the boardroom to just come to the seminary, because that's right at the moment when the budget was coming through. And he said, oh, I always enjoy leaving the boardroom. So thank you for being with us, your Dan, here this morning, and for taking some moment to address, as you can tell, this very diverse group of students coming from all over North America, but also all over the world. And it is a group of students that loves the Lord, wants to prepare themselves for ministry, all kinds of ministry, pastoral ministry, chaplaincy, teaching ministry. And these students, Elder Jackson, are just dedicated to know the will of the Lord. So your words this morning will be to guide them in that journey. Thank you for being here with us.
Well, praise God. Thank you. You know, no matter how complex the theological constructs, when it boils right down to it, that's what it is about. Yes. Give me Jesus. I need Jesus every day, and so do you. I stood up for the first time in the pulpit at the Willowdale Church in Toronto a number of years ago. And this is what I said to the congregation as I introduced myself. Y'all don't know what you got, do you? And guess what? I don't know what I got either. I have been repeating that statement over and over again recently because you heard Dr. Fortin and his comments at the time of the election. It's wonderful. I have been able to travel incognito and hear people insult the North American Division. And then after they do that, they say, and who are you? So one can respond in a measured way at that point in time. This is about worship today, and I praise God for the music and the words. And it is true. Give me Jesus. I want to talk about a simple story today, and yet a story that is profound, and a story that is very relevant to you and to me. And to have the privilege to talk to a mixed group here today of faculty and staff and the future generation of Seventh-day Adventist leadership is a privilege for me. I want you to know that we take very seriously, and this is not a paid political announcement, what goes on here at seminary. We are praying for the leadership, and praise God for the leadership of Dr. Fortin and his team here. And in spite of the winds that blow, or another way of putting it, in spite of the hot air that rises, we stand with our seminary and praise God for the leadership here. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. It's a simple story, but it's a fantastic story. One day, an old man sets out to take care of the daily chores, that of tending sheep. The next day, this same elderly gentleman sets out to become the leader of God's people, the builder of a nation. How did that radical transformation take place in such a short space of time? How was this modest old shepherd convinced to give up the quiet life for the difficult and demanding life of leadership? The answer is found in the one text. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Without this experience, the Moses that we have come to know would have never existed. He would have remained a sheepkeeper. There are several reasons why I want to suggest that I believe this morning. Number one, he was now well up in age. Now, it is not to say that individuals well up in age cannot serve, because they do serve and they do well. But generally speaking, Moses is 80 at this point in time, and men do not generally begin revolutions at that period of time, nor are they invited to, right? Moses had already attempted to liberate his people, and he had failed. His experience had disillusioned him. You know, he had cherished the thought of liberating his people. He waited for the day when that dream would be transformed into a reality. He had trained, and he had worked, and he had planned. In many senses, his life purpose was bound up with the liberation of his people. And so one day he is touring, and he visits his people. He saw the way things were, and he hated their slavery. Then right in front of his eyes, you know the story, one of the Egyptian taskmasters begins brutally beating a Hebrew slave. And he is furious. What an injustice, what a travesty. And without any further thought, he pounces on the brute, and with all of his might, he not only subdues him, but he kills him. He murders him in cold blood. Blow one for freedom, Moses style. And with a shovel, he hides every trace, or at least he thought. You know, I dreamt of the day when I would be a pastor. I longed for that day. And I'm sure that many of you feel the same way. I kind of thought that the church should wait for my arrival so that I could lead in the finishing of the work. I couldn't wait to get out of school. And so I did what I heard some students are actually doing at Andrews University, and I'm not sure about the seminary. They're piling up their credits. I was taking loads of 21 credits and 24 credits to get out. And, you know, I did that until, well into the last quarter. The faculty discovered it, but it was too late then. But I want to tell you, I did it until I was exhausted. And in my first several months of ministry, I'm not sure how good I was to anyone, let alone myself. And on about day three, I received a phone call from one of the deacons of the church, a father of nine. And he phoned me to give me his decision that he wasn't going to pay any more tithe. And the reason he wasn't going to pay any more tithe was because his children had all rejected God. And he continued to do this. Every week I'd get a phone call. Exhausted, tired, not really understanding ministry. One night, as I talked to him and his wife, I looked at him, and with my neophyte pastoral wisdom, I said to him, "Your criticism is leading you and your wife down the road to hell." And within days, the story was circulating that I had given the family specific directions about their eternal destiny and had even provided a roadmap. Human plans and thoughts are cleverly conceived plans, so often lead to the worst case scenario rather than the best case. Consequently, we may retard the work of God rather than advance it. And this is precisely what happened to Moses. He had a solution, all right, but that solution cost him 40 years of his life and was not an original part of the plan of God for the deliverance of his people. His actions ultimately set God's words or God's work backwards, it seems to me. I want you to follow this carefully. While Moses was in Egypt, he made the false assumption that he was ready to take the reins of leadership, and as a result, he wound up in Midian for 40 years. After 40 years in Midian, he concluded that he was not ready to lead, and it is precisely at that point in time when God invited him to leadership. You know, I believe that there were two thoughts that danced in Moses' head as he lay on his bed the night he killed the Egyptian. Number one, that killing the Egyptian was fully justified. And number two, that the act of defending the Hebrew slave would engender the loyalty of the Hebrews. No, Egyptians had seen the act, and Moses believed that the Hebrews would keep the whole thing silent out of respect for his daring bravery and his commitment. But he was wrong on both accounts, and you know that. The next day he returns and he sees two Hebrews fighting. Again, thinking about his destiny to rule and to command, he attempts to break up the fight and he urges the two contestants to stop. And then suddenly, incredulously, he hears these words, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me like you killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand?" And it is not the dawning of the age of Aquarius. It is the dawning of a dangerous realization. Moses now knows that his leadership is not acknowledged. He comes to understand that his act had not been appreciated. He comes to know that his effort hadn't been the cause of any great Hebrew reawakening. And then he comes to the conclusion that his people have not come to the place where they can be relied upon. They are not only physical slaves, they have also become moral slaves. And he does the only thing that is left open for him to do. He runs to Midian. And I don't think it was ever his intention to come back out. In reality, there are moments in your life and mine where running is a viable alternative as long as the running is to God. So here's the story. Moses is 80 years old. He knows it. And he feels it. He has already attempted to liberate his people, and he's failed miserably. But there's a third reason why I think, and very brief reason why I think Moses never intended to come out, and that was he was comfortable. This is one of the great enemies of our soul, isn't it? When we get comfortable. You know, I tell people all the time, people have asked me, "You have a big task." I keep telling them, sounds trite, but it's true, I'm with him. You know, if you ever get a call that you're big enough for, then you better reject it. If you ever get a call that you think you're capable of doing and you're big enough for that job, then you better turn it down and run as fast as you can in the other direction. Moses was comfortable. His first years in Midian hadn't been all that good. I'm sure he spent a lot of his time brooding and pining over his useless attempt to liberate his people. I'm sure that he continued, however, to be upset over the fact of their slavery. I'm sure that he suffered a good deal of loneliness. The name of his firstborn son, Gershom, indicates that. The name means, I have become an alien in a foreign land. But all of that has gone now. Those early painful years have disappeared. He's married. He's got a family. And though he's not independently rich, he is about to inherit a small fortune, a large estate. Just been told I got 10 minutes left. Life is coming up roses for Moses. But then one morning things change. And they change radically. He goes out to check over the back 40. He walks over familiar paths, paths that he has traveled thousands of times, and suddenly he sees it. The most unusual sight, a bush that is burning, but that continues to burn. Flames from in the midst of a bush that do not really burn, and he is amazed. And he goes over to take a look at it, and he encounters no less a personage than God. Here's a question this morning. What does it take to get your attention? What does it take for God to strike up a conversation, to bring you up short? You know, our family went to Asia in 1981, and to be honest with you, I never really wanted to go. I was always content in North America and had no desires or designs to leave this continent. My wife actually got us into a lot of trouble. You know, she met the secretary of the Southern Asia Division after an AY program in Kelowna, British Columbia, and said to him, "You're not looking for any good pastors, are you?" A month later, I got the forms from the General Conference, laughed at them, put them down, and then started to think about it, and finally said, "No, I will not do that," in my own head. But the thought kept coming back to me, you cannot draw a geographical circle around where you will or will not serve God. Accepting calls and invitations from the Lord because they happen to be in Hawaii or Southern California or to wherever it is you think you don't have to pray about, you know, so that you can go over there, wherever that place may be, is not the way to do it. It's not the way to do it. But I want to make this point. God is no respecter of persons. He was able to talk to Moses, and he's able to talk to you and me. We went to Asia, and I didn't understand it. Our first year and a half there, I wrote more letters to the General Conference, which were cranky letters, than you would want to think about. As a matter of fact, my good friend, now deceased, Rex Riches, who was the president of the union, went to the General Conference one day and said, "I'd like to see Dan Jackson's file." Took it out, took all those letters out, which I had told him about, went over to the shredder and said, "You didn't want these anyway, did you?" And put them all through the paper shredder. I couldn't understand why we went there. I wrestled in a culture where the church was irrelevant. The church was irrelevant. And I was the pastor of an English-speaking church in the downtown area of Colombo, Sri Lanka, didn't know Tamil or Sinhalese, and felt like a third hand, and wrestled with God over it. And the fact is, I kept telling the brethren that they were way, way, way out of whack, that the complacency of the General Conference had taken me away from an enjoyable ministry in Canada. Then they asked me to go to Spicer College, and I went there to teach. As a matter of fact, when they asked me to go at first, I wouldn't accept payment for travel there and back because I had told them I'm going back to Canada, and you don't have to pay my way there either. I'm really tired of all of this. It was a recipe for bankruptcy, but anyhow, that's all right. I went to India, and I was teaching at Spicer Memorial College, and I was still wrestling. Why did they ask me to go? Why did God invite me to go to that place? One day I taught every Sabbath a Sabbath school class under a big tree, and the folks would come, and we'd have big class. And one Sabbath morning, as I started to walk over to the tree, I started to cry. And I am not a crier, but I'll tell you, I cried. And students were gathering around me saying, "Pastor, what's wrong? What's wrong?" And I said, "God just gave me a self-revelation. It was not the brethren who were complacent. It was me. And that's why I believe God called us to that place. God is no respecter of persons." I'm going to wind up because you've got to get back to class and I've got to get back to a board meeting. Listen, I'll tell you, I'd trade any one of you. No, anyway, I won't do that. The ultimate in this story is that as Moses comes and is confronted by God and now expresses in humility his weakness, God lets him in on something that he has to let you and I in on all the time. That is, it's not about you. Your call to ministry is not about you. It's about God. Moses now stands in the presence of the Most High God. And he says to him, "I can't do this." That's why I say, if you find a call or somebody asks you to do something that you say, "I am fit for this position. I have trained for it. I've prayed about it. I've planned it. And now I'm going to go and do it," then you better not do it. Moses stands in the presence of God and he says, "I cannot do this." And God says to him, "Go where you go and you tell them, 'I am has sent you.'" Because your ministry and my ministry is not dependent upon you or me. It is dependent upon God. And the moment we begin to sense that truth, we may become, by God's grace, useful to Him. Seminary is a wonderful place. It is. I enjoyed my time here most of the time. It's a wonderful time, but my younger and not so younger seminary friends, I want to appeal to you, and I see it happening. By the way, I praised God this morning. I came walking through here on the way to the boardroom, and I saw a faculty member here put his arms around two young men and pray for them right in the middle of the hall over here. I praised God for that. But may your seminary experience not just be a time of exploration of theological constructs and of ways whereby you may, by God's grace, enable the church to grow. May it be that moment in time, that watershed where Jesus speaks to you, where every minute of every day you sense, as what we sang, or you sense what we sang in the beginning, or what we heard for our special music, "Give me Jesus." Let Jesus thoroughly convert your heart. He needs to thoroughly convert mine every day. And that is not a paid political announcement. May God bless you. May the story of Moses, who became perhaps one of the greater leaders of God's people, be a part of who you are in the sense of the call and the response. In saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me," may God's Holy Spirit empower and bless you to be rooted deeply in Jesus as you contemplate your work and your ministry for Him. Amen.